Take your Bibles and stand with me, please. In honor of the reading of God's Word, and this morning, our passage is taken from John chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 20, and I will finish the chapter. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Our great triune God, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray to you this day. And as we study from your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate like a great light in darkness, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, direct us, teach us, impress these words upon our heart. And Father, as we study about the words of Jesus right before he was crucified, that we would truly understand what biblical unity is about, as he prayed that we would be one, as you and he and the Holy Spirit are one, one in essence, one in purpose, yet distinct. And I pray, Father, that we would gain from this as a local body what it means to be distinct, different, but the same. And I pray, Father, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, change us where we need to be changed, and that we would willfully and joyfully submit to your word and your guidance. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as each of you probably know, today we will be completing John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus that he prayed just prior to his arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and of course his burial and resurrection. And we will see this when I return in, I guess it's 3 weeks now, when I return and preach from John 18. Immediately beginning in John 18, Jesus will be arrested. And it's a radical shift. I mean, you go from this prayer to the arrest, and it's certainly intended. Because you see in this prayer, Jesus knows that he is about to be crucified. He says, Father, glorify me. Certainly a reference to his own personal crucifixion, that on the cross of Calvary, the ultimate demonstration of the love of the Son for the Father, the obedience of the Son to the will of the Father is demonstrated. And right here he is praying. He's praying for his prayer is really divided into three parts. First, he prays for himself. He prays for himself that he would glorify the Father. He acknowledges, I've accomplished everything that you've given me to do. Now glorify me, Father. And then he prays for his disciples. Specifically the 11. For Judas, he calls the son of perdition, has already left. Of course, Matthias will come later in the book of Acts, we will see. But he's praying for his disciples, specifically the 11 disciples who will be sanctified, set apart, who will finish the canon of the Scriptures along with several other apostles, and prays that they would be sanctified first, so that through their word, through the word that is impressed upon their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we, those who come after, will also believe in him. And that's the third group that he prays for. All future believers that will believe because of the word of the apostles, the foundation that they've set, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we see here that this is a beautiful prayer, the most complete prayer that we have in the Scriptures that our Lord Jesus actually gives to the Father. This is one of three in the Gospel of John. And when many people speak of, it's interesting, you talk to different people and you mention John 17, depending on who they are, depending on really what tradition they come from, they're going to say, well, when I think of John 17, I think of this. Many in the Reformed tradition says that there's no question that God is absolutely sovereign and His purposes of salvation for the elect through this prayer. And I would agree with that. You talk to others, and I know of several others personally, who have memorized this for the sake of unity. Because when you say John 17 to this group of people, they think of unity, 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 that they may be one as we are one. And certainly there's truth there as well. There's a lot in this passage. And today I want to finish John 17. I think I've touched on everything else, but I want to finish on this understanding of what true biblical unity is. Because so many times we, again, and I introduced it 2 weeks ago, and I'll complete it here, we talk of unity, but we really don't know what we're talking about. We talk of unity, and what we really mean is unity like the world sees unity. I mean, after all, you can go to any corporation, you can go to any company, any organization whatsoever that is in any way, shape, or form successful at all. I don't care if it's a Walmart down the street, any company. And there is a sense of unity. And so many times we misunderstand and we see that unity and we model it in the church because we are still in the world, although we should not be of the world. We model it in the church and we don't quite understand why it just doesn't always work. We wonder why there's church splits. We wonder why there's strife, why there's jealousy, why there's always tension in the church. And the reason is we haven't gone to the Scriptures, I would submit. Now, I will say this as well before I begin. I'm in no way saying that I believe that this church has got it. I'm not saying that at all. I think that we are certainly on the path. But we, like every other church, because sanctification is a process, this church is a church made up of individual believers who are being sanctified as we speak. And, of course, one of our mottos in this church is this idea of semper reformata, always reforming. We are never, there is no perfect church, but that is not something we can just fall back on and say, don't look at me, don't examine me as a church because there's no perfect church. No, that won't fly either. We need to say, what is the standard? What is the standard for unity? What is the standard for a church? What are the marks of a healthy church? And let us pursue those with all that we are. Because this is the command, these are the commands of Scripture. So hopefully as I go today, I'm not sounding like, hey, we've got it and other people don't. I don't mean that at all. Hopefully that this will convict us as a church to become more unified biblically and to do what we need to do in the sense of submitting to the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit in the lives, in our individual lives here. 2 weeks ago I talked about, though, the foundation. There are three main points that I see here in this chapter about unity. The first was the foundation or the basis of Christian unity. And I talked about that 2 weeks ago. It was the will of the Father, the work of the Son, the sanctification of the disciples, eternal life. Eternal life. This is probably the most significant difference between Christian unity and unity in the world. Because to be unified in, say, an organization like Walmart, do you have to be a believer, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No. All you have to do is to buy into whatever their sales pitch is, to buy into what their mission is in terms of making money. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are in the church, who are coming in. The Bible says that they will. They're coming in, and we wonder why there's such disharmony and disunity in the church. But only in the Christian church, only in the universal church and in the local church, is the unity, the basis of the unity, is to be a born-again believer. We cannot have unity if the totality of the organization or the totality of the local church is not born again and regenerate. Because if there are those who are not, again, there will be disharmony, disunity, and we can't even look any further as terms of what are the characteristics of unity. If we are all not, at a very basic level, born-again believers. And this is why we as a church go through a process of examination. We go through a process where you go through a perspectives course, where we can tell you what we're about, but we're also in the process examining to make sure that you too are a born-again believer. It's not because we're judgmental. It's not because we're trying to be, you know, high and mighty. It's because we are trying to be true to the Scriptures because we understand this is such a fundamental principle that believers make up the church. The church is believers, period. And then finally, the nature of God was the basis of unity, the very nature of who our triune God is, the intra-Trinitarian love, if you will, the love of the Father for the Son, the Father for the Holy Spirit for the Son, and so on. This love and this unity and purpose. For Jesus says to the Father, as He prays to the Father, that they may be one as we are one. It's very clear that we're distinct persons here. It's very clear. It's also very clear that the Father and the Son in the Scripture are distinct persons of the Trinity. Yet they're unified. And it's this nature of the unification of the Father and the Son that forms the basis for our unity here in this church. So important. Again, back to the Trinity. We cannot get away from it because it is so fundamentally essential. But today I want to talk about the final two points about Christian unity revealed here in this passage. The second is the characteristics or the nature of Christian unity. What does it look like biblically? And again, I have not taken our church and said, this is where everybody else should be like. I've taken the standard, the canon, I've taken the Scriptures and said, what did the Scriptures say Christian unity should be? And we should change and conform ourselves to Scripture, not the other way around. And then finally, what are the results? What are the results? When a body of believers is truly unified, what does the Bible promise will be the result of that? And it's powerful. It's powerful. It's radically different from what we typically see. I will submit to you before we get there. If you haven't looked ahead in your notes, it's fascinating to me. One of those great paradoxes in Scripture that we will see. But I want to begin this morning again with the characteristics of Christian unity. But I want to start real quickly about saying, what is Christian unity not? What is it not? Because I think that's the common misconception is we think unity in a church should look like this. And we do it in our churches. We've been guilty of it here. And we look around and other churches are guilty of it. We're all guilty of it again because we still are humans with a sinful nature, even though we've been born again. And we see it, and we cannot help, unless we are conscious to continually go back to Scripture, we cannot help but model that which we see in the world, that which we experienced before we became believers. And get this, that which works. I mean, how many times have you heard that? Well, you challenge somebody about the way that maybe a church operates, and they say, well, it's working. It's working. And the ends always justify the means. And we can do that all day long. We say, well, it works. More people are coming to our church than are coming to your church, so without even appealing to the Scriptures. So what is it not? The first thing it is not, what Jesus is not speaking of here is organizational unity. Organizational unity. He's not talking about the efficiency of an organization. You have this nice hierarchy. In so many churches we see, because in the business world, after all, I look at Exxon. Exxon runs like a well-oiled machine, no pun intended. It runs very well. They make lots of money. They're doing a tremendous job in fulfilling their stated mission. And how are they organized? How is Walmart organized? How is any well-functioning business out there organized? It looks like a pyramid, does it not? How about the U.S. military? How about any good organization? It's a hierarchy with one man at the top who eventually will make the decisive decisions and everything goes down from there. Maybe it's a woman at the top. Excuse me. I don't mean to be chauvinistic. But we see this idea of this organizational, and when you look at it, well, there's unity there, right? Because everybody kind of knows their place. Everybody knows their place, and as long as everybody's fulfilling their role as it kind of goes up to the top, it's going to run well, and it's going to fulfill its mission. So we see how things work out there, and what do? We say, well, you know what? Why don't we do that in the church? And we do, and you know what? Amazingly, it works. It works as we've defined success. We're getting more people in. We're making a lot of money. Our bottom line, we're able to hire more people. Who would have a problem with that? But we never go to the Scriptures. And then when we're challenged on it, what do? We come back to the Scriptures and we try to use the Scriptures to try to make them fit and force them to support our system. This is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not organizational unity. That has nothing to do with it. The second thing, and this is so important, I've said it before, this type of unity cannot be measured. Now this is something that, especially as a male, as a more engineering mindset, we don't like we don't like. We want things that we can measure. We want to know week after week, how well are we doing? Well, how do we do that? Well, numbers, numbers, and numbers. Whether it be number of people, whether it be the bottom line financially speaking, we want to have metrics by which we can measure how well we are doing since, say, last week or last year. And if there are not those metrics, it makes us go crazy. Why? Because we can no longer rely on ourselves. Because when there are metrics, there are things that we can do to change whatever it is so that the metrics will improve. So we can have more programs, so that we can get more money, so that we can add to the bottom line, so we can hire more people. And that's what we do. And we call that unity. Yet, there are divisions. And nowhere in Scripture does it even imply this whatsoever. And finally, it's not a function of size. It's not a function of size. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise that we will have a large organization, that the church will be large. And now I'm talking about the universal church. As a matter of fact, it repeatedly says that the way is narrow in different terms. That there will be less people who embrace the gospel than who reject it. But we seem to ignore that and we say, yeah, but we're growing so much. And we're doing so many great things. And we are so excited about how the Lord is working. And look what we are doing, and we are doing, and we are doing, and we are doing. It's all about what we can do. This is not biblical unity. And we need to get away from that. We need to flee from that and cling to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Because the emphasis on unity here in this prayer is profound. And the results of biblical unity are even more profound when we look at it even closer. And the results of how the world is operating, that we've allowed to come into the church, we have convinced ourselves that the results are positive when they're not. And I think we will see this. So there are 7 points that I want to make about what biblical Christian unity is from this text. The first thing is that it is unity based upon a common salvation and a common passion and pursuit to know God. I'm going to make a confession. I have said before, several years ago, about a specific church. I don't know if I want to go there because I don't have a lot in common with those people. Maybe you've heard that. I've heard other people say, you know, I still have a lot in common with them. What am I saying? I'm saying socioeconomically, there's not much I have in common with them. Our jobs are really not similar. What are we going to talk about? You know, maybe even race. You know, they're not like me. What am I revealing about what is the most important thing in my life? Well, it's not the very thing that we have in common, and that's a common passion to know God. Because if the thing we have in common is a common passion to know God, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter where you come from. None of that matters. But what does matter is that you are a born-again believer with a common passion to know God and to know His Word. Because it's at that level, it's at that level that we connect at the very deepest level. And churches are organized. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the programs of churches are geared around the interests, not the biblical interests, but the peripheral interests of its members. And it only facilitates, many times, this idea that unity is based upon our common interests outside of the Scriptures. And we wonder why there's such disharmony and disunity. As I said 2 weeks ago, I say again, the basis of Christian unity must be a common belief that knowing God is the desired ends that we are seeking. You're probably thinking, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you're probably thinking, what are you talking about? Maybe you were here and you're still confused. What I mean is this. At so many churches that I've been a part of, and I've bought into it, knowing God has been the means by which I can accomplish a certain end. Well, that certain ends may be a good marriage, maybe a happy home life, maybe a successful business. And knowing God and getting to know the Scriptures is just my way to get to what my desired end was. rather than saying, as Matthew 6:33 says, I will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He will take care of the rest. All these things will be added unto you. I will seek God and Him alone. In obedience will be my guide. That's not what most churches are. Most churches will say, do you want to be a better businessman? Come accept Christ. Do you want to have a better home life? Come accept Christ. Do you want to have this? Just accept Christ. And we have this idea when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees. What is the greatest commandment? What did He say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, love God and be absolutely consumed, possess, obsess everything with knowing God. The world's going to think you're crazy. The world's going to think you're crazy. But this is the greatest commandment. To love God with every fiber in your being. And the only way that we will have true unity in this church is if every single member of this church shares that same passion and that same pursuit. If we don't, we will not have biblical unity. We may have some sort of unity. We may get along well. We may, you know, say, come with each other. Boy, the Lord's moving this church so much. And have these neat little conversations. But it's not biblical unity. Because I'll come back to this later. You look at the 12 disciples. God used 12 men to radically change the world. But look at those 12 men. Yes, these were 12 ordinary men in terms of their vocation, but these were 12 extraordinary men in terms of their commitment to follow God in all that they did. And they endured pain and suffering with a joy that is foreign to every one of us here. Because they were consumed about knowing God. And look what God did with 12 ordinary men. And He can do that with this church. But we must have that shared common passion to know God. The second thing is like it. The second point, a common love and a passion for the Word of God. The Word of God must be central. The Word of God must be central here. One of the reasons is that when God chooses us and takes us out of the world, the way that He takes us out of the world is through the proclamation of the gospel, and the means by which He sanctifies us is through the Word. John 17 says, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's the very means by which we are not only taken out of the world, but set apart, made even more holy, made to be like Christ. It's through the word. It's through the study of the word. It's through the proclamation of the word. It's through encouraging one another with the word. And we'll be called every name in the book. Holy rollers, you name it. That's probably the best that I can think of. But we'll be set apart, we'll be sanctified, we'll be holy, we'll be like Christ. The world crucified Jesus. Don't expect any less. We will be sanctified, we will be holy. I was talking with Mike Friday, I believe it was, and I called him. I said, I want to just clarify this, Mike. And he clarified it for me, and it's true. And I may even show part of this video where it came from on Wednesday night. In light of our commissioning service for those going to Scotland. But as several of you probably know, in the 17th century, there was a group of Scottish Christians, which today we would probably consider them Presbyterian, Reformed. They came out of the Protestant Reformation, and they had a fierce desire to know God at all costs. And they were known as the Covenanters because of a series of covenants there in Scotland that they were a part of in the mid-17th century. And one of the things which I find fascinating that they did is this. The Word of God was so central to their worship, they had a principle that went like this. If when they were meeting together, and again, this was before technology, this was before microphones, but if they were meeting together for worship, so central was the Word of God that if everyone in the room could not hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, then the room was too big. Imagine that. What was central to their unity? What was central to them as a group of believers? It was the Word of God. And what they did is they went into St. Giles Cathedral, which was a Roman Catholic church, and they divided it up. They subdivided it into separate chapels. They actually erected walls in St. Giles Cathedral, which have since been torn down because of the Catholics later. But they erected walls to create these smaller chapels where they could worship so that the Word of God could be heard all throughout those chapels. and they were unified. Read about them. Their effects are still being felt today. Their commitment to Christ still inspires people today. I being one of them. I mean, you see how committed they were. They died. They were tortured. They experienced everything you can possibly imagine. But they never shied away from the truth of the Word of God. It must be central. And I will tell you, most churches I've been a part of would say, absolutely, the Word of God is central. The Word of God is central to our worship. But you know how you can tell what is central to worship? You know how you can tell what is central to unity? Try changing it. Try changing it. Most churches, you go in and you change the style of the worship, you change the style of the music, and people are fleeing left and right. You know what? Try keeping the music and the style change the same, and try changing the theology. You have a lot more people there than you would have if you changed the music. Why? Because the Word of God is not central. The Word of God is not the basis of their unity. They don't care about the Word of God, many people. Why? Because many of them are not even Christians. But they enjoy the music. They enjoy the fellowship. Try changing those peripheral things and see what happens to a church. It will crumble many times. Not all, but many will crumble. Try taking a program out. Try taking one of the clubs out. Watch what happens. Watch what happens. I've seen it. I've heard of it. I've witnessed it. The unchristian-like behavior that happens when those things happen. Why? Because the Word of God is not central. The Word of God is not elevated. The Word of God is not revered. It's not taught. It's not expounded upon. And as a result, we attach ourselves to other things other than the Word of God because it is not central. It must be. It must be if we're going to call ourselves a Christian church that is unified in accordance with the Word of God. The third thing is there must be a submission to the Scriptures, Scriptural authority, and one another. And one another. We see no better evidence of this than Jesus Christ, even in this prayer. It says, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, and that they may be one just as We are one. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is submitting to the Father. He's saying, Father, I accomplished everything. Everything that You gave Me to do. But you know what's fascinating, and I've said this many, many times, and I say it again because it's so appropriate. Does anyone in this room question that Jesus Christ, that the Son and the Father are equal in their being and their essence? No, they're equal. But look how Jesus joyfully, willingly submits to the will of the Father, giving us an example. Giving us an example. Giving husbands an example of how to lead your wives. Giving wives an example of how to submit to their husbands. Giving churches an example of how to submit to your leaders. Leaders an example of how to lead when we see how the Father deals with the Son. And, oh, by the way, we need to be submitting to one another. This mutual submission to not only to authority, but just to one another. For the furtherance of the unity of the church. And the gospel message. Because it's this type of unity that the world will never know. The world will never know this type of unity. This idea that we are equal. We are equal in every way. But in our function, I will joyfully submit to you. No, we submit to our bosses because we know if we don't, we'll get fired. But what do we do behind their backs? We talk about them. We complain. We could do a better job. When I'm there one day, this is what I'll do. There's not a sense of joy. But when we submit to one another, when we submit to the authorities that God has placed over us, and we do so with great joy, it is not only glorify God because you're demonstrating the way Christ loves, but you are a witness to those around us, as we will see. Because that's what true joy is. I love, love, love Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it begins out, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who although being in the very nature God, He was God, He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself. And He did so joyfully, voluntarily, willingly. Why? For you and me. But even more than that, I would say, because he loved his Father and he was submissive to the will of the Father. Perfect example for us. Number four, Christian unity is based upon obedience to the commands of God and a sacrificial love for one another. And of course, this goes back to the Shema that we read today. Because when Jesus was challenged, what is the greatest commandment? He said the first is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the world can never understand this. Why? As a totally depraved individual, unregenerate, apart from Christ, there is nothing that we can do that is not selfish in the final analysis. Everything we do is selfish. Everything. Apart from Jesus Christ. It's not until we're regenerated that we can actually become like Christ through the sanctification process. Apart from Christ, and you know, a lot of people who are in Christ are this way as well, why don't we keep the speed limits? We don't want a ticket. Why are we nice to people? Because maybe there's something we can get out of it. Or, even this, I like the feeling it gives me when I'm nice to people. Even that's a selfish motive, by the way. The only non-selfish motive is because it glorifies God. And I do so in obedience to Him. That's non-selfish. Even to say, I do so because it makes me feel good. Selfish. At its core. And when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we obey the commands of God, the obedience to God necessarily and always leads to the cross, even for the believers. For Jesus even said, if you desire to follow me, pick up your cross daily and follow me. For Jesus, obedience did not mean a life of prosperity. It meant a life that went directly to the cross of Calvary. And it is no different for every single believer. How do I know this? Well, many places in Scripture, but in John 17:22, Jesus says this to the Father, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. We are to share in the glory of Christ. The same glory, Father, that you gave me, that you allowed me to have, I'm giving to them. Well, what is that glory? Well, we learned a couple of weeks ago, that glory is the cross. Glory is the cross. Doesn't make sense to the world, but it's what the Scriptures tell us. Leon Morris, the great theologian, says this, Jesus, with respect to verse 22, Jesus now says that he has given his followers the glory that the Father gave him. That is to say, just as his true glory was to follow the path of lowly service culminating in the cross, so for them the true glory lay in the path of lowly service wherever it might lead them. The little band and its master were both insignificant as the world counts importance. But the apostles are right with God, and therefore they are supremely significant. They have true glory. We have seen often in this gospel that for Jesus the glory is the true, that the cross is the true glory. Elsewhere it is recorded that he called on his followers to take up their cross and following him. For them too, the way of the cross was the way to true glory, and the purpose of this given of glory was to unify the disciples. The purpose of this glory was to unify the disciples. Father, the same glory that you gave me, I give to them that they may be one just as you and I are one. Just as my glory is the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, so their glory is to pick up the cross daily and to crucify themselves. Because it's through that process of being crucified that we are uprooted from the world. We don't realize how deep our roots run into this world. We don't realize how tightly we cling to the things of the world until we allow the cross to do its work in us. It's painful, but it's effective because slowly we are, as the sanctification process, we're more and more sanctified. We're uprooted from the world and we cling less to the world and we cling more to Christ. In that very intimacy to know God. By the way, that's eternal life, that we may know God in Christ whom He sent. And we know God more and more through those trials of being uprooted from the world. Our allegiance slowly begins to turn from the world and holding on to it so we have to cling to something else, so we cling to God. We're sanctified, we're being set apart through that process. And we're being made like Christ. Because when we're crucified individually in Christ, we're raised collectively in Christ. When we crucify ourselves, we are raised together, forming that one temple, that one unified temple of God we see in Ephesians. That one temple of God, Ephesians chapter 2, where Christ is that chief cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles, because we've all been crucified and we're resurrected with Him together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. So in order for there to be unity in this body, we must ourselves crucify ourselves for the sake of the glory of God, for that is our glory as well. And sacrificial love for one another. Because when we crucify ourselves, we care more about others. We care more about the things of God because ourselves, our selfish desires have been crucified with Christ. Look at the inter-Trinitarian love. Look at the love between the Son and the Father. The Father and the Son. The love of the Father and the Son is an eternal, unconditional love. And as demonstrated even by the Son, it's also a sacrificial love. It's a love that is so intense that it's willing to die. It's willing to die for the other person. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." It's that sacrificial love that the world will never, ever know. It'll never know apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It will never know apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to raise them from spiritual deadness. Tertullian, the great early church father, we could debate all day long whether he was truly saved or not, but he had a lot of things to say. And he noted that the pagans in the Roman, early Roman world, Tertullian was quoted as saying this, "See how they love one another," that is the early church, "how they are ready to even die for one another." This is what the early church was known for, their willingness to die for one another. They were persecuted, they were hated, they were mocked, they were scourged, they experienced every sort of torment you can possibly imagine, but they joyfully, many of them, went to their deaths in the many Colosseums singing as they were fed to the lions. Why? Because they had that common passion for the Word, the common passion to know God, the common passion to obey Him and His Scriptures, to follow Him wherever He led them, knowing that that was their glory, to be worthy to suffer like Christ suffered. I mean, this was a privilege for them. Here in the United States, the only privilege that we can have is to have a bigger home. Not so. Not so in the early church. Not so in the Scriptures. And number five, true biblical unity is evidenced by a genuine joy that is not a function of our circumstances. A genuine joy that is not a function of our circumstances. In John 17:13, the Lord says, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy." This is not just any joy. This is the joy of Christ. "That they may have my joy made full in themselves." Why did Christ die on the cross? To lead us, but to also give us His joy. The very joy that led Him to the cross. That is His glory. That is His glory. Because we know that true joy is found in only one thing, and that is knowing God. This is true joy. It's so simple, yet it is so profound. D.A. Carson writes this, it is true biblical unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator. I want to read that again. It is not found in hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God Himself for life and fruitfulness. True joy is found only in the dependence on God. This is true joy. And finally, true biblical unity is recognizable to the world. This may be the most profound point that I see in this passage and I see in Scripture. Why? Because it is different.
it is different.
We could argue again all day long what is God's most fundamental attribute. I would say probably it's His holiness. Because everything that God is, it's so perfect, it's different. His love, you could say, well, it's His love. But His love is so fundamentally, it's so perfect and pure that it's fundamentally different than the world. So it's a holy love. Everything that God is different fundamentally from the world, from His creation. God is holy. Holy, 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 we sing. And we will cry one day with the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy. Different. Different. And this is the very thing that we as human beings hate the most. We do not want to be different, and the church is no different than that. The church is no different. As human beings, we do not want to be different. So many times I hear churches say things like this. Well, we want to be all things to all people, but not compromise on the essentials. Well, guess what? You just compromised. You just compromised. Because you've taken a verse out of context. You're trying to use that to justify being as close like the world. I want to be as much as I can like the world to get them in. And then I'm going to jump the gospel on them. I'm going to catch them while they're in there. They're not going to know what hit them. Because we're going to get the gospel on them. In an article in the Katy Courier, not too far from here, I don't know if anybody's read this, called Bait and Switch Religion by David Klingler. He writes this. It appears that many American churches are allowing pragmatism rather than the Bible to dictate how church is done. The plan is simple. Entice people to attend church and then spring the gospel on them. Since what sells in America is the American dream, many churches are advertising that status, financial success, happiness, and problem-free living are readily available to every person through Jesus. To the American ear, this sounds pretty good. The only problem is that it is not what Jesus is selling nor promising to those who will follow Him. It is for this reason that many churches have resorted to employing bait-and-switch tactics to attract a crowd in an attempt to eventually turn them into disciples. The problem is that once the crowd is attracted, the switch part of the bait-and-switch tactic is never implemented. I would say the problem is more fundamental than that. We have forfeited the very thing that God calls us to be. And that's different. Even if that switch tactic was implemented, even if it worked, even if we drawed them in, notice already the error in that we draw them in, even when we do that, by becoming enough like them, even if we did turn the switch on and try to get the gospel to them, it's still fundamentally unbiblical, because we are to be distinct, we are to be different. I often hear Christians, well-meaning, I've said it before myself, say this: I strive for excellence in all that I do, so that when people ask me, why are you so excellent? I will tell them it's because I'm a Christian. I've done it. Maybe you have. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? By the way, there will always be somebody who's not a Christian who can do it better than you can, if it's something of the world. Yes, we're to do all things to the glory of God, but don't think for a moment that you being like them but better than them is going to win them over to the Christ. That is not what the Scripture says. Excellence in all I do. Should we strive for that? Yes. To the glory of God. We should do what we do right. But not with the mindset that it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good that people are just going to be in awe of how good I am. And they're going to ask me, what is my secret? And my secret is I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. It's not biblical. I don't know of any time that has ever worked. I don't know of any time that has ever worked. And unfortunately, and I've kind of said this before, so many of our latest and greatest church strategies out there that we may have been guilty of employing here, I don't know, are geared such that a church of our size could never do them well. Think about that. It is always these latest and greatest church strategies. I pick up a book about a church strategy, and I've picked up several of them, And I will look at it and I'll say, you know what, we could never do that at our church. We're not big enough. We're not big enough. It doesn't apply to us, but guess what? True biblical unity applies to us regardless of our size. It should be a great concern to us that many of the modern church strategies could not be employed here. That should be a red flag, brothers and sisters. It should be huge, because what that says is that says biblical strategies, if there is such a thing, biblical techniques, if they're trying to pass them off as biblical, can only be implemented if you're big enough. If you're big enough. That should be a huge concern to us. But that's a Western phenomenon. And praise God, it wasn't the case in the early church. It wasn't the case in the early church. We are to be fundamentally and essentially different from the world. Which brings me to my third point of biblical unity. What is, I've talked about the basis of the unity, the characteristics of the unity, and now finally, in conclusion, what is the result of Christian unity? I thought of 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, and this was actually, I'm going to read it, this was actually the passage that I used for my very first sermon that I ever preached 2 years ago at Knightswood Baptist Church in Glasgow, which we will be going to this week, which I'm excited. But Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation." There are three results that I see of true biblical unity. Number one is it will be recognized. It will be observable to the non-believer. Why will it be observable? Because it will be fundamentally different from themselves. It will not be a difference that is, well, they do it better than me. That won't be the thing. Well, they're doing what I do, but they're doing it better. No, the comment should be, they're so different. It is completely, there's no point of comparison here, because they are fundamentally and essentially different from us. Verses 21 and 23 state here in John 17, Jesus says, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that they may be unified so that the world, those in the world that you've chosen, will know that you sent me and will believe. Because they are different. Because the church is so fundamentally different, it becomes the means by which God will use to proclaim the gospel to save His people. Think about that. But the second point, first is it will be recognizable. But second, the world will hate the believers in the church. It will be recognizable, but the world will hate believers because of it. Verse 14 in John 17 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." The world has hated them. So many times the world is attracted to churchy things because it kind of gets people off the hook. They can think, hey, I'm going to church, I'm doing a good thing. But it's not so different that it makes them uncomfortable. Is this not the whole rationale to the seeker-sensitive movement? I want to be sensitive to the non-believer. I want to be sensitive to them. You want to be sensitive to an enemy of God, a hater of God? Is that who you're being sensitive to? Think about that. You're catering to those who hate the God you say that you love and you worship? Sensitive to them? I want to be sensitive to the one seeker, to God Himself. And God will save those He has called. How will He save them? Because we are distinct from the world. We are separate from the world. And we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will become the means by which God will save His people. Not because I can employ some clever tactic. God is not in heaven saying, you know what, Brad? Wow, that's clever. Man, I wish I would have thought of that first. That's not what God's doing. That is ludicrous. We are holy just as God is holy. We are set apart. We are sanctified. Even though God became like us in His human nature, He was still so holy the world hated Him. He was so different. They didn't know what to do with Him. So, well, they crucified Him. The world will recognize it. They will hate it. But they will believe because of it. No, not every individual in the world. But those God has called. Those God has called. This is it not, the great paradox. The very thing that they hate, if they're called by God, they will one day love. Is this not true with the Word of God itself? What is the means of our salvation? It's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But the Scripture says to the non-believer, the Word is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But it also will become the very thing that saves them. In 1 Peter 2:12 it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing which in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The very thing that they hate, your good deeds, the gospel that you preach, the very thing that separates you from them. Remember, the world only likes that which is like itself. It hates it, hates it, hates, but then God uses it in His sovereign plan. And their heart is changed. And then they love it. Why? Because you have just been used as the means of salvation to God's people. Is there a greater privilege for us as a local body than that? To be the means by which God sovereignly uses to save His people. And this is why I say, this is why it hurts me so much when you see churches and they become so much like the world, because they, in a very, almost you could say, with good intentions, you could say, or you could say it's not so good intentions because their focus isn't on the Scriptures, but with a true desire to save as many people as possible, they try to become like the world. But what do? We forfeit the very thing that God has told us to be, and that is different. Different, holy, like God. Because if we are like God, we will not be like the world. They will see it. They will recognize it. They will hate it. But some will one day love it. Are we going to be different? Are we going to be like the world? And this goes for us individually, does it not? It goes for us individually as well. Because in our individual lives, how do we live our lives? Do we want to, again, be so much like the world? Because we don't want to be ridiculed. But the Bible says that we'll be hated if we decide to follow Christ. We will be persecuted. And when we come together as a body, how do we worship? Do we worship truly in spirit and in truth as God is in His very nature? Is it fundamentally different? Is our unity, how we approach one another? Is our common bond, the Word of God and knowing God, and do we mutually submit to one another? We're going to have our disagreements. There's going to be at times friction. There's going to be all of those things. But in the final analysis, do we love God more than we love ourselves? Because the world doesn't. The world will move on to the next organization if they get set up with the one they're at. The world will do things. The world will try to usurp authority. The world will try to look good on the outside when on the inside it's falling apart. But how are we going to be? Are we going to be holy? Are we going to be different? Are we going to be set apart, as Peter says? Set apart. If you would please stand with me, I want to read this passage one more time in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I think this demonstrates for us as a people of God what we are to be like. And no, as Paul says, not that we have attained it yet, but we press on. May we press on towards this goal, and that is the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen.